Brother Michael Nicar is going to speak to us this evening on the subject Noah and the Flood. Noah and the Flood.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Yesterday we talked about the third chapter of Genesis. We haven't made much progress. We're now going to be in the sixth, the seventh, and the eighth chapters of Genesis when we talk about Noah and the Flood. And in fact, these chapters describe one of the most terrifying, one of the most devastating catastrophes that man has ever experienced. It was so devastating that only eight people lived through it. Now, we know what happened. We can read about it in the sixth and seventh and eighth chapters of Genesis because somebody kept a logbook. And we would contend that that somebody was the captain of the vessel. It was Noah. And this log, we would submit, became a prized family possession, something that would be passed on throughout the family until the day that it really came into the hands of Moses, who we believe was responsible for committing the first five books of the Bible to written form. And then we can essentially see in those chapters what we think may very well have come from the hand of Noah himself. Now, we're going to discuss together why the flood occurred, how extensive the flood was as far as the earth is concerned. We want to talk about what caused it and what it was that Noah did to escape certain death. And then, finally, as we would like to do in every one of our discourses, what lessons can we learn? Why should we bother studying something like this? So first, why did it happen? Well, the sixth chapter of Genesis does tell us this. In the fifth verse of Genesis 6, it says, God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from off the face of the earth. So that's why it happened. I mean, there's no question, no interpretation required there at all. Now, it was the beginning of this chapter that tells us that something quite dramatic caused such wickedness. It says that sons of God mated with women and they produced giants, mighty men. Now, there are differences among commentators as to what sons of God really are, but there need not be any difference among Bible students. The word, the phrase, sons of God, are used only in the Scripture to refer to a direct creation of God. And so you can find in the Scripture that Adam is called a son of God. You can find that angels are called sons of God. And, of course, the new creation is called sons of God. Now, that's what you've got to pick from. And it seems clear that there can be only one interpretation here in Genesis 6, and that is angels that are being referred to, who materialized into human form. And we don't even have to guess about this, even though we call them fallen angels, meaning that they were here if you were in heaven and they fell to earth, because Jude makes that clear in the 6th and the 7th verses, where in Jude it says, the angels that kept not their first estate. You see, it's very clear here that something happened in the angelic realms. They left their own habitation. He hath reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, there's something about these angels in Jude's mind that's very close to the Sodom and Gomorrah experience, because he says it's the same as like Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities in like manner giving themselves to fornication and going after. Now, in the King James, it says, strange flesh. And your margin will say, other flesh, which was essentially what was happening in the opening verses of Genesis 6. I mean, very unnatural kind of a situation where you'd have angels materializing as human beings and then fornication resulting. Now, the word giants that we saw there in the scripture in verse 4 of Genesis 6 is the Hebrew word Nephilim. And the word means fallen ones. The translators seem to be guessing that they were physically large. I mean, when you hear the word giant, I guess you would automatically think of somebody that's really tall. But it doesn't have to be so. You can talk about a physicist as being a giant in his field. And it has nothing to do with his height whatsoever. And the Hebrew doesn't imply height necessarily. But what we can, I think, conclude is that these people were very influential as far as society at that time. The offspring of these fallen angels with women really was a corruption, and it produced a hybrid race. And we believe that Satan was the mastermind behind this strategy. And although it does say that the daughters of men were fair, we submit, as we suggested yesterday, that the strategy was a corruption of the human race, which, if carried to an extreme, would be impossible to carry out the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, which had to be a human seed, would bruise the serpent's head. There would be no human seed. It never got carried to that effect, as we know. Well, how long did it take Satan to do this? If you read it just from Genesis 6, you would think that this happened just before the flood, and that this materialization took place, and that in fact the offspring were there, they were giants, and that this wickedness came about, and it all came about in maybe 120 years or something like that. And we submit that that's not true, that the materialization of the angels and the intermarriage with the daughters of men was something that had taken place over a very long period of time. And we suggest that because of the basic strategy that the devil embarked upon, namely the corruption of the human race. Now, he may not realize that he had to have a strategy if he thought that men and women were going to live forever, even though God said they were going to die. After all, they ate and they didn't die. And 10 years goes into 20, and 20 into 40, and 100 years, and there's no death. And although we can't be sure when Cain slew Abel, because it's so close to the birth of Seth, you can put it maybe at the 130-year mark, that there may have been no death for 130 years until Abel, which is the first recorded death that we have, was murdered. And at that point, certainly, Satan realized that he had a dying race on his hands. And therefore, this prophecy of Genesis 3:15 was something that required action on his part. Now, I'm going to share with you a different interpretation of Genesis 6:3. It was different to me, and I've never heard it before. And Genesis 6:3 has always been a scripture that has been on my very obscure scripture list. It's that kind of a list when somebody comes up and says, "What do you think about Genesis 6:3 or any one of the others that are on that list?" I like to say, "Gee, I don't have any thought on it at all. What do you think about it?" Because it's so obscure. Now, maybe this isn't obscure to you, but I if it isn't, you'd be welcome to join a question panel on it someday. Genesis 6:3, it says, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with men," with man, singular, "for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And that's always been on my obscure scripture list. I mean, it's like, yes, I know that there are those that look at this as a prophecy that concerns the fallen angels. After they had become flesh, they were striving with men. And that striving would only be permitted for 120 more years, and then the flood would cut it off. But I have a lot of trouble with that explanation. I mean, first of all, the Lord says, "My spirit." And I have a hard time equating the Lord saying, "My spirit," with the fallen angels. I mean, first of all, they're plural as opposed to singular, and it doesn't strike me that fallen angels are my spirit. And then they will not always strive with man, which is sort of a singular here, although often we say man when we mean mankind or humankind in general. And what was so magic about 120 years? I mean, there were just aspects to this that didn't sound right to me, and I never had another explanation for it, so I just left it on the shelf. Well, let me share with you another explanation for Genesis 6:3. And if you don't like it and you have a better one, I would love to hear it. But I'm going to read it to you this time from the Masoretic text, Genesis 6:3. It says, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man." The Hebrew word for man is Adam, and specifically, the article T-H-E is there. My spirit shall not abide, no striving here, shall not abide in the Adam. Now, the word Adam in the Hebrew text often is used for humankind, but never with the article T-H-E in front of it. When it says the Adam, there's only one. Okay? Forever. For he also is flesh. Well, of course, Adam was flesh. That is in the sense of human. But the word flesh here is adopting to the ways of the flesh. See, that's always the surprising aspect, because we think that Adam was created perfect, and he made one small mistake. I mean, plunged the whole humankind into sin, sickness, and death, but I mean, it's like he did one thing wrong, and then he was fine after that. With this interpretation, he was not fine after that. In fact, he began to succumb to many of the ways of the flesh as time went on, is what this is suggesting. Therefore shall his days be 120 years. Whose days? Adam's days. Well, how long did Adam live? He lived 930 years. So when was this prophecy given? Suggestion is when he was 810 years old. Now, let me tell you, if he has lived 810 years old, he's 810 years old, it looks like he's going to live forever. And furthermore, if he has been adapting to some of the shall we call them alternate lifestyles that were prevalent in the world around him, it appears that you can do whatever you please. And there is no day of reckoning, and in fact, it can go on forever. He has not only eaten of the fruit, he's done a lot of other things, and he still lives, and we've passed the 810th birthday. And the prophecy says, oh no, my spirit, the animating spirit within Adam, will not abide in him forever. Specifically, it's got 120 more years to go, and it will be removed. And, as we pointed out yesterday, it is clear that things were very bad when Adam was 810 years old. And we get that from, again, Jude. Jude, the 14th and the 15th verses. And this is the prophecy of Enoch. And when Adam was 810 years old, Enoch was at the halfway point of his life. Enoch lived about 360 years, and he was 188 years old when Adam was 810. So, I don't know when Enoch gave this prophecy, but we do know that he died just a little bit after the time that Adam died. And so, Enoch says in Jude 14 and 15, he said, "The Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds that they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And Enoch, we submit, is not making some grand prophecy that is looking thousands of years down into the future about ungodliness, that he, in fact, is witnessing ungodliness around him. And he is saying, the Lord will not stand still for it. He will execute judgment against it. And in fact, he did. But it always is the case that what mankind expects as far as the execution of judgment seems slow. But in fact, although it says, you know, the expression is the wheels grind slowly, but they grind exceeding fine. And when the judgment was executed, it was executed in the flood, and it swept them all away. How extensive was the flood? You would wonder why we would even raise up the question in the first place, because the scriptures are so clear. The 17th verse of Genesis 6. I bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is in the earth shall die. And in the next chapter, verse 20, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. The mountains were covered. Again, this is one of those situations where you love to be on the side that says, this is what the Scripture says. I believe what the Scripture says. It requires no interpretation. Is that so? Mount Everest is 29,000 feet high. Did the waters cover Mount Everest? It says all the mountains were covered. If they did, if the flood covered Mount Everest, you've got 29,000 feet of water that has to drain somewhere. And the rate of speed of the drainage of the flood that is recorded in these chapters is not fast enough to drain 29,000 feet by a lot. I mean, plus, where is it going to drain to? So you've got that problem. So you might be a little nervous about Mount Everest. Well, then where do you draw the line? If you're not going to have the waters covering Mount Everest, just what mountains do you have covered? Particularly since the Scripture says the mountains were covered. Now, furthermore, it says in this Scripture that everything that is in the earth shall die, which implies that if you're not in the ark, you're dead. That's very straightforward, right? Well, not exactly right. What does it mean when it says everything that is in the earth shall die? What's the earth mean? And you say, surely you jest. It means the earth, the globe. Not necessarily. Let me show you the problem. In Exodus, the 10th chapter, verse 15, we are at the time of the plagues. You remember the 10 plagues that came upon Israel? We have one of the plagues, which are the locusts. In Exodus, the 10th chapter, verse 15, the Hebrew word, by the way, is exactly the same, so we're not playing any games with translation. The Hebrew word's the same. It says, the locusts covered the face of the whole earth. How many locusts in Mexico? How many in Hawaii? Alaska? It says the whole earth. Well, it doesn't mean the globe. And everybody knows that. When you see a phrase like this, you know very well it means it covers the world of the context. And the context is the Israelites in Goshen, the Egyptians there in Egypt, and their world was covered with locusts. And you can be sure that the locusts aren't anywhere else except right there. But as far as their world is concerned, they had locusts. It was not referring to the globe. We've got another example, New Testament. You remember at the time that Jesus was born? And it says, Caesar Augustus decreed that the whole world should be taxed. How many taxes did the Chinese pay? Zero. Well, but it says the whole world. Well, it's Caesar's world that was taxed. It was his known world that he executed taxes upon, and that's the context within which the Scripture is referring to. It is not referring to the globe. And if you look at this particular Hebrew word pronounced 776 in the Strong's Concordance, it means lots of things, depending on context. Country, earth, field, ground, world, land. All of those meanings in this Hebrew word, depending on the context. And we submit that land is the best translation of Genesis 6:17. Everything that is in the land shall die. So we're not wresting Scripture or doing anything of the sort. The Hebrew word is 776, and it means lots of different things, and in this context, we suggest land. Everything that had the breath of life would die. Humans, animals, they would die. Now, there is no reason to believe that mankind was scattered at the time of the flood. In fact, there is no scattering mentioned until after the flood. Tower of Babel, confounding of the languages. That's when scattering is talked about, but not before. So they're there. Humankind is there. And, of course, the fowl of the air, the other animal creation, would have had a long time to migrate throughout the globe, as well as, of course, being extant in that particular area where the human beings were living. So if the primary flood, force of the flood, there's no question we believe the flood was worldwide, but the primary force of it, we believe, would hit in Armenia, the place where they were living at that time, and it would completely decimate human beings. None would live through this except those in the ark. But not necessarily kill every human, every animal creation wherever it might be on the globe. That we would submit that the high mountains would enable some of the other animal creation to in fact survive. And when you read, in fact, in Genesis 7:20, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. We are reading, we suggest, an entry from Noah's logbook. And it, I sort of picture it this way. His wife is the secretary, because the women usually did the writing, and she wanted to know what to write for this particular day. And, he looks out the window, and she says to him, "What do you see?" And he says, "Well, all I can see is water." And she said, "Well, how deep do you suppose it is?" And he said, "Well, you know, we made this ark 30 cubits high, and it looks to me like the water's halfway up. Why don't you write 15 cubits?" And she said, "That sounds good to me." So she writes the water is 15 cubits deep, which it has to be. I mean, that's absolute minimum if the water's halfway up. And she says, "Well, now, can you see anything?" And he says, "No, I can't see anything but water." She says, "No hills, no mountains, none of the things that..." "No, no." But she's all right that all the mountains were covered. And she does. And it's right. It doesn't say that God told them that all the mountains were covered, because he didn't tell them that. This is what they observed, and from their point of view, what they saw, that is what they recorded, and that's what has carried forward in our account here in Genesis. And now, what caused it? Well, it says it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and you think, well, that's what did it. I mean, it has to only rain really hard one day and one night, and Chicago can't move, or whatever it is that happens when all of that rain comes down. But that's not much rain at all. You'd have to have the worst rain that we have, and you'd have to have it that way for 10 years to have rain the depth of 1 mile. And, of course, Everest is 6 miles. And I don't know, again, what your cutoff is, but 10 years of the worst cloudburst in order to have water to a depth of 1 mile. So the rain was secondary. But the primary cause we have in Genesis 7:11, the breaking up of the waters from the great deep and opening the windows of heaven. And the margin in my Bible says floodgates, the floodgates of heaven. This isn't rain as we know it. And there is the theory, and I subscribe to it, that prior to the flood, the earth had around it a ring. A ring isn't really the right thing, because you think of a ring as just, you know, one thing, but it's more like a globe of water, a canopy of water, and that canopy broke and came down. That's the floodgate. And we suggest that the scriptures hint at that. In Genesis 1:7, it says, God made the firmament. He divided the waters that were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. And we don't use the word firmament. We often say the sky. So he has waters that are below the sky, and he has waters that are above the sky. But he's not talking about clouds. I mean, the amount of water that we have in the clouds is so infinitesimally small, you don't make a big deal out of it in Genesis 1:7. You don't divide 99.9999% of the waters on this side and then 0.0001% of the waters above. It doesn't make any sense. You make a big deal out of the division of waters if you got a lot of it up there and you got a lot of it down here. And we submit that's what it's talking about in Genesis 1:7. And then, of course, we didn't have rain in Eden. Genesis 2:6 says, a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. The greenhouse effect. You know how they can raise anything in the cold climates if they put it under glass. And the canopy does that kind of effect. And so they didn't recognize rain. I mean, it was the mist that did it. And then after the flood, God gave Noah a token of his covenant. And that token? The rainbow. Well, if they'd always seen rainbows in the sky, it's not a token of anything. But if they're seeing it for the first time, then God can say, every time you see this, I want you to think, I'm not going to do this again. So that's another proof to me that conditions were different after the flood than they were before. Now, scientists say that the Arctic regions were once tropical, and they can't explain how it came to be that large beasts were trapped in ice with food in their mouths, food in their stomachs. How can this be? They don't know. But an excellent explanation is it was tropical, the ring of water came down, and with it, the Arctic blast of cold air, and it froze them like in a deep freeze. They don't like that explanation, but they don't have any other one of their own. Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The very first mention in the scriptures, cold and heat. It's as though that hadn't existed before. Now it exists. And of course it exists because the greenhouse effect is gone. And with it, the ultraviolet light comes down, and suddenly the lifespans plummet. Before the flood, they lived these incredibly long periods of time. The ultraviolet didn't come down. But after the flood, suddenly all of the lifespans now become very short. Long from our point of view, 120 years, but very short as far as before the flood. Well, how did Noah escape all of this? Well, Genesis 6:8 says he escaped because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the next verse says he was perfect in his generations and he walked with God. And I think perfect here means he was uncorrupted by what was going on around him. And there could have been a few others that were uncorrupted. His sons married just 100 years before the flood, and we believe that they married uncorrupted women of that time. So there could have been some others that were there too. But you can see the wickedness in the earth was very great. But the fact that he found grace in the sight of the Lord isn't what saved him. It did only one thing for him. It gave him advanced information. And that's all it did. He is told by God in Genesis 6:13 that he was going to destroy everybody with a flood of waters. And Noah, well, you've got to build a large box to survive. And that's it. That's it. Now, put yourself in Noah's place. You haven't ever seen rain. You have this relationship with God. And now he wants you to build a box so large. How large was it? Well, it was about half the size of the Queen Mary, which is a very large vessel indeed. And although there is differences of opinion among Bible students on this, I'm of the school of thought that says there was no way he could have done it himself. That 6,000 tons of timber, and you don't have power saws, and you don't have lumber yards, and you don't have all the things that you might want if you were going to take on this do-it-yourself project, that it required a lot of manpower that he would buy. It would take everything he had, all his wealth, and it's going to go for making one very large box, is what it's going to go for. Now, it's very tempting to see under this situation somebody that might like to negotiate with God. Does it have to be that large? Isn't something smaller? And in fact, I'm perfectly willing to move. We've got some very tall mountains around. Can we do that? Maybe. But he doesn't do any of that. His faith never wavers. If that's what God wants him to do, he then proceeds to do it, no questions asked. Now, a lot of people, including Brother Russell, have tried to compute how much space is it going to take to house all the animals of the earth. And as you already know, I am not subscribing to the decimation of 100% of the animal kingdom. So I don't have to find a way to get the kangaroos from Australia to Armenia and back again, of course. In fact, if you look at the square footage, a lot of the problem isn't so much whether you can fit them. You've only got 8 people to take care of them. And I've been told by farmers and others that take care of animals that there's a lot of work to taking care of animals. And I take that on faith. And the question is, how many of them can one person take care of? And as far as cattle is concerned, they sort of figure the 30 to 40 head of cattle is about enough for one person to take care of. So you got 8 people. The limiting factor is the manpower of what you've got to work with here. And not so much the square footage argument. And in fact, if you look at the Hebrew words, of which we don't have time to do, you find that there are no Hebrew words for predatory animals. The Hebrew words are for domesticated animals, and that is what was being regenerated after the flood here where mankind was living. And how many went up? Well, you know how it is in Bible story books. You know, 2 by 2, we got the male and the female going up, and so everybody thinks 2 of everything, right? Wrong. Genesis 7:2. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by 7s. The male and his female. I mean, we've got 14 right there of all the clean beasts. So don't, I mean, when you're calculating all the square footage, don't go by 2s. I mean, you got to go by 7s, the male and the female. Now, and of the beasts that are not clean, those you take up by 2, the male and the female. And we would submit that the 7s means 7 pairs, and the by 2s means 2 pairs, 2 males and 2 females. If you're going to reconstruct the domesticated animals, you do not put all your bets on 1 male and 1 female. I mean, you've got disease, you've got a lot of other things that can happen, and that the 2s would mean 2 pairs. And the Hebrew word 8147 does include the idea of dual, double, twofold, couple, pair, are all definitions of that Hebrew word. So even the unclean animals, you got 4 of them, which is, you got a real problem with the square footage argument. So what can we learn from this experience of Noah and the flood? Well, for one thing, it is a story of faith from start to finish. Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And how did he preach? Did he travel from one city to another saying a flood is coming? This is what you've got to do? I don't think so. I think the greatest witness that he could give is by what he did. His actions, namely the building of this gigantic box, could not be ignored. And he would employ so many workers that everybody would be talking about. Do you know what's going on the other side of this mountain? Well, they are building a box half the size of the Queen Mary over there. I mean, this is the sort of thing that, you know, everybody would be talking about. Well, why are they doing that? Well, they are doing it because there's going to be this terrible flood of waters that are coming upon the earth. And so the preaching, I mean, everybody would know about it. Now, anybody could save themselves. I mean, if they know the flood of waters is coming, they can save themselves, right? Well, yes, but on one condition. And that condition is that they share Noah's faith. And that was the sticking point, because they didn't. And so the knowledge, the information, doesn't do them any good, because they don't have the faith that goes with it. Now, think about it today. We preach about a coming great time of trouble and the necessity of constructing an ark of faith. And we preach it. And can others embrace and build an ark of faith? Of course. But to do so, they must, in fact, believe it. And that belief must transform itself into action. And, of course, it does not. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, when our Lord was talking about the time of his second presence, it says in the 3rd verse, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy presence and the end of the age? Now, the flood brought the end of the first age. And during the second presence of our Lord, we experience the ending of another age. And so it's not surprising that Jesus mentions Noah. And in the 37th verse, he says, as the days of Noah were, so also shall the presence of the Son of Man be. Because in the days that were before the flood, they had eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also be the presence of the Son of Man. Nothing wrong with eating and drinking and marrying, except how unimportant when your survival is at stake. And that's the contrast here. It says, and they knew not. Wasn't because they weren't told. They were told he was a preacher of righteousness. But they knew not in the sense that they didn't believe it. And in not believing it, it was the equivalent of knowing not. Noah and his house did believe, and because they believed, they were safely within their ark of faith. Are we? If we believe that we are in the days of the Son of Man, then we ought to be building our ark of faith. And all of our energies, all of our wealth, everything gets focused and funneled into that activity, as opposed to the other normal, everyday human activities that, in fact, they were busy doing back in the days of Noah. If we don't believe it, then we eat and we drink, we marry and we give in marriage, and we know not until the time that the flood comes. Today, salvation is available. It's available through the gift of God's only begotten Son. Today, we have an opportunity to enter into a covenant with God by sacrifice. But this covenant, like the covenant that was made with Noah, is not unilateral. It's not one-sided. It doesn't just sort of save us and we do nothing. No, it's like bilateral. In the case of Noah, Noah was told, then Noah had to do. We have to accept the sacrifice of Jesus in a very personal way and then live a consecrated life. We might even say, then we must proceed to build our ark of faith, to put into practice what we claim when we enter into this covenant. If we say that we believe and then we do nothing, well, we're like somebody in Noah's day who said, you know, he just might be right at that. And then proceed to go about their activities as if nothing was going to happen. Brethren, the destructive forces representing the great time of trouble will soon engulf our world. The heavens and the earth of today will be consumed in the fire of God's wrath. Let us be sure that we continue to work on our faith structure so that we, like Noah, can be said to find grace in the sight of God. And so we close with 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter and verse 11, where Peter writes, seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you might be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless.
Thank you, Brother Michael, for that lesson. We'll bow our heads, and Brother Michael and the choir will close with prayer.
And now, our dear Heavenly Father, at the conclusion of this service, we come to Thee in prayer to thank Thee for all the marvelous things that Thou hast done on our behalf. Indeed, we thank Thee for calling us out of darkness and into Thy marvelous light of truth and understanding, of giving us insights that we might see some of the things that are about to engulf the world. And we pray that we might put these beliefs and these insights into practice into our hearts, that we might be doers of the word, not hearers only. Indeed, we pray that we might actively work on our own individual arcs of faith, that we might be pleasing to Thee and faithful even unto death. We would remember, too, in prayer those that have special need of Thee, those that are going through severe illnesses and sicknesses, trials and temptations. We pray that they may feel that Thy presence is near to them and that Thy grace will be sufficient in their time of need. And now continue to be with us. We pray that Thy blessing will continue to rest upon this convention, for we ask and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.